Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We are glad you are here. If you are a guest with us, we are especially thankful that you've chosen to spend your Sunday morning with us. And we hope that you will experience the beauty of Christ this morning in your life. The recent hurricane that came through North and South Carolina obviously has left a lot of devastation. And just want to let you know this morning that you have the opportunity to make an impact with that if you choose to. For the next couple weeks, we'll be collecting an offering, and so you can give through Genesis. I know there's all kinds of people. Like, I walked into Walmart, and they had umbrellas hanging upside down so people could just throw dollars up into there so that you could help. And I think that's noble, but I've made a commitment in my life that when I give to something that is going to go make an impact, I want it to have a gospel presence as well. In other words, I want people to serve the needs of people, and while they're serving the needs of people, be able to share Christ and point to Him as the ultimate hope. And so what we are doing is just taking up an offering that every dime we will collect in that offering will go to Send Relief, which is a Christian organization that is, it's actually the number two disaster care organization in the world behind the Red Cross. And they have boots on the ground, thousands and thousands of volunteers. Nobody's paid to go do this in Send Relief. It's all volunteers who have that are part of churches who have left everything behind, packed up trailers, packed up vans or whatever, and driven to areas there. And they are on the ground serving meals, caring for people's needs, making sure that people have a place to stay, ripping out drywall where there's been flooding. I mean, just all that stuff. And so if you would like to be a part of that, like you could just give this morning, just right on their hurricane or special offering on your offering, and it will go to that. And we will send that money on in the next couple of weeks. You can also give online through Genesis Online Giving Platform. You can find that on our website. And just click special offering there. So just a little plug on that, mainly just because, like I said, when stuff like this happens, I think, well, how can I help? And we just want to be a part of making a difference with that. We are doing a series here on this amazing letter that is called the Book of Philippians in your Bible. It is a letter from this guy named Paul to a church in the city of Philippi, which is in Greece. And at that time, it was called Macedonia. And this letter is being written by a guy who is in prison. He's in jail. He's in chains for the cause of the gospel. That's the reason we're calling it Letter from a Roman Jail. He is most likely in Rome, in chains, being guarded by this group that we'll talk about in a few minutes with somebody who's literally chained to him all the time. Paul cannot get up and go to the restroom without a guard standing around him. He is kind of trapped, confined. There's no possibility for him to just have freedom at this moment. And he is awaiting a trial that could choose to set him free or could choose to take his head. He doesn't know how it's going to land. And so there's this wrestling in this moment where he's not sure what he's going to do. And here's the big thing. All of this, like he's at this point in time been in jail maybe 3 to 4 years. By the time this imprisonment is over, it's between 4 and 5 years of his life that he is in chains and is under this struggle. It is all because, I weigh that word really carefully, all because he has been faithful to what God has called him to do and to make Christ known and to preach the gospel and plant churches. He's not in prison because he had this job over here, but over here he was swindling money. Or over here he was, making a mess of other issues. And even though he was preaching the gospel, he is here because he is making much of Christ. And he is in prison and has had 4 to 5 years of his life lost, it would seem, because he's faithful. How would you respond to that? Like if this is you, how would you interact with that? How would you respond? What would your mindset be? What would be going through your head? I probably wouldn't respond well. I think about 2 months in, I'd be like, God, I was faithful. Come on. I was doing what you wanted me to do. This is not the way it's supposed to go. This is not the way it was supposed to shake out, right? Because I was doing what you were supposed to do. And really, I kind of think this, God, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, you ought to be like, you ought to have my back, right? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, hey, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, God, you ought to have my back. My life ought to be going better. My plans ought to be working out, all that sort of stuff. Let me explain how Paul got here, okay? He spent about 15 years of his life going from town to town on what we call three major missionary journeys, going from town to town, where in every town he would go, he would preach the gospel and plant churches. He went to the major cities in the Roman Empire. Everywhere he went, he would get harassed, beat up, thrown in jail. In fact, he had been to this city about 10 years before and planted the church in the city of Philippi. But while he was there, he was wrongly imprisoned, beaten up for actually delivering a demon-possessed slave girl. And wrongly accused, beaten up because of his faithfulness to the gospel, and went through hardship even in this town, and then had to leave, was kind of forced to leave when he was released. This was kind of the norm for him. Everywhere he went, he was faithful, but the outcome of his faithfulness was often getting beat up, getting thrown in prison, getting harassed, having people hate him and despise him. And it seemed like everywhere he went, there was fruit to his ministry, but for him, it got harder and harder and harder. But during his third missionary journey, something was taking place back in his homeland. In the city of Jerusalem, there was a famine, and people were starting to starve. It became very hard for people living there. Meanwhile, people who had trusted in Christ were being marginalized in the city of Jerusalem. Jewish people who had trusted in Christ were being marginalized in the city, and therefore, you compound famine with the fact that the culture is marginalizing them. These people, that fellow Christians, are hurting and struggling. Again, where is God? Why, like, they're being faithful, they're trusting the Lord. Why is it not working out better for them? But what Paul does is on this last journey he's taken, this is what we call Paul's third missionary journey, where he is traveling through Macedonia, he's going to towns like Corinth and Philippi and Ephesus and these major cities. Part of what he's doing at this time is he is feeling the pain of people in Jerusalem, and he is taking up an offering, just like the one that we just asked for. He is taking up an offering, asking churches to generously give so that they can aid their brothers and sisters in Christ who are in pain and who are starving and who are hurting back in Jerusalem. People that they'd never met, people they knew nothing of other than the fact that they were family in Christ. And churches were giving generously to this offering that was being collected by Paul and his other buddies and the guys who were traveling with him. And Paul felt compelled, felt like the Holy Spirit had actually told him, you are to take this offering to Jerusalem. Meanwhile, there were people in his life who literally said, I don't think it's going to land well in Jerusalem. And there's a lot of people there who don't like you. There's a lot of Jewish people who don't like your message of grace. They don't like the gospel. They want us to go back to the old way of life where the rules and regulations of the Jewish way of life kind of rule and govern everything. And Paul always had these opponents. Some of them were Christians. Some of them were not, who thought that really what Christianity ought to be is just an extension of Judaism. It's fine for people to serve the one true God as long as they get circumcised, as long as they stop eating bacon, as long as they do the religious rituals of Judaism. You can believe in Jesus too, but it's when Paul is looking at Gentiles going, nope, God has chosen at this time to allow you to serve the one true and living God without the Old Testament regulations. That's what freaked people out and got them angry. And so here Paul is being faithful to the gospel. It's getting him in trouble. And people said, listen, you go back to Jerusalem. There's a lot of people there who are looking for you. But Paul said, I know that God has told me to do this. He actually had a prophet who stood before him and gave like this really wacky illustration saying, if you go to Jerusalem, what I just demonstrated through this crazy illustration is going to happen to you. It's not going to end well, bro. And Paul's like, but God has called me to do this. And so he shows up in Jerusalem, he meets with James, who is the brother of Jesus, half-brother of Jesus, and gives him the funds and tells him, distribute this to all the people who are hurting. This is from your brothers and sisters of Christ who live around the world. They love you, they are for you. Then he goes and he worships in the temple, and while he's in the temple, some people see him, and it springs a riot. They are trying to kill Paul, but what happens is the Romans, who are sitting up in their tower overseeing the temple courtyard, see the riot. They slip down, they grab this Paul guy, and they arrest him. They don't know who he is or what's going on, but eventually the story comes out. They arrest him. Paul is a Roman citizen as well as a Jew, so he uses that as a little bit of leverage to keep them from just throwing him back out to the Jews. And what happens is this debate over what should happen to Paul, but the Romans have arrested him. He ends up in that situation in danger because there is a plot. What some of the Jewish leaders say is, listen, what we want to do is we want to meet with you. Like, we want to have a little trial here where Paul stands before our court. And when Paul stands before our court, we will hear him, but you will also be in there. So Romans, you will hear what we're accusing him of and all this. Meanwhile, there were 40 men who were like black ops guys who vowed not to eat until they had killed Paul. This trial the next morning was not really to get Paul there so he could testify. It was to ambush him on the way and get rid of him. But the plot was discovered by Paul's nephew. Just so happened that the plot was discovered by Paul's nephew, who told Paul and then the Romans, and in the middle of the night, they swept him away to the northern edge of Israel, and the city is called Caesarea Philippi up north. This is not Philippi like Philippians. It's named after the same guy, but this is in northern Israel. It's like a resort town on the edge of the mountains in the north end of the Sea of Galilee, and this is where the Romans had their capital for the Middle East. And so he is swept up there, and for 2 years, he is in prison there, awaiting some kind of trial. He's about to come to trial, and in fact, he makes his testimony to the first governor, a guy named Felix, and Felix is about to rule, but he is given a new post, leaves, and another guy named Festus, who grew up here in Southeast Missouri, and was on Gunsmoke. some of you, like, the people who laughed are like, you just tipped your age, just so you know, because the rest are like, Festus, who's that guy? Anyway, Gunsmoke, is that something going on? This guy, Festus, then hears his trial. He brings in the king of the region, the Middle Eastern king, a guy named Herod, and so Paul, for 2 years, is in prison, but in those 2 years, he stands before the three most powerful men in the Middle East. King Agrippa, Felix and Festus, and gives a defense. And this is Paul's defense. Every time Paul stands in front of somebody and says, all right, time to give your defense, Paul goes back to his conversion, says, all right, here's the deal. I hated Christ. I hated Christians. I was killing them. Christ met me on this road to Damascus where he opened my eyes, my spiritual eyes, while blinding my physical eyes with this light and spoke to me. But then I was baptized and I believe in Jesus. And now because of what Christ has done, I've seen so clearly that the whole story of the Bible is about Jesus. Now I'm spending my life going and telling people that in Christ there is forgiveness of sins, there is hope, that Christ is the fulfillment of everything the Jews are looking for and the hope for every Gentile. Now I go and preach the gospel. Like, he's in prison for preaching the gospel, and when he has a chance to defend himself, he looks the guy right in the eye and says, let me tell you about Jesus and what he's done for me, what he can do for you. You need to believe. That's not the best strategy. Like when you have the right of not self-incriminating to stand up and say, everything they're accusing me of is true. And by the way, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go to hell. That's not like a great legal strategy, but it is what Paul was doing. To the point where King Agrippa looks at him and goes, man, you think in such a short time you can convince me to believe in Jesus? And Paul pleads with he and his wife, listen, don't turn your back on this. But he appeals to Rome, which means rather than having the trial there as a Roman citizen, he gets to go to Rome. They put him on a ship. That ship gets out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea where it meets a hurricane. The hurricane throws him around for about 2 weeks, and then he and the crew get shipwrecked on a deserted island. He's on that island and is cooking dinner, and out of the fire, like the edge of the fire, an asp jumps up and grabs him by the arm. He shakes it off, and everybody there steps back and thinks, this guy's going to die in like 30 seconds. And Paul just goes on eating his dinner. And they can't believe that he is not dead. And all of a sudden, all these sailors are going, what is different? Are you a god? And he goes, no, but I know the true God. And now he gets a witness to a whole ship full of sailors. They get him to Rome, and now he's in Rome, but he is in prison probably for about 2 more years. And he has either just made his defense or is awaiting his defense. And I can tell you based on the book of Acts. And by the way, everything I just told you is in the last 7 chapters of the book of Acts. Okay, you can go read it for yourself. Last 7 chapters of the book of Acts. He is now awaiting this trial, or he has just had his defense before Nero or his court, the emperor of Rome. He is being guarded by the emperor's, basically his, the secret service of Nero. We'll show you that in just a minute in text. But he is now in prison, where every day he is sitting there and he has a rotation of guards. A group of 900 men who served in Rome are rotating, coming and sitting, putting on a chain that is chained to Paul. And now this is his life. And it would be easy for Paul to go, "Hey, whoa, what's up with this, God? I'm faithful. I had a plan." By the way, we know what that plan was. When he is in Ephesus, before he makes the trip to Jerusalem, he writes a letter to the church in Rome, the same city he is now, but it's about 5 years earlier when he writes this letter. And in the letter, he says, here's my plan. Paul lets us know what his plan. Here's my plan. My plan is I'm going to hop on a boat, go to Jerusalem, give this money, hang out in Jerusalem for about 2 weeks. I'm going to come back, get on a boat, and I'm going to come see you. I'm going to preach the gospel with you in Rome. And then I want you to send me on to Spain so I can keep planting churches in towns where people have never heard the gospel again. That's his game plan, his plan. It did not work out the way he planned it. He ends up in Rome, but 3 years later. And when he ends up in Rome, he does not come on a boat at his own volition, but on a boat that is carrying prisoners. He does not end up in Rome being able to hang out in the city and go to coffee shops and hang out in places with his buddies and go to church on Sunday. He is in chains, put next to a person who is a black ops type person or a secret service type person, always guarded, always wondering what's happening next. And he is not free to come and go as he wants. He is free to have people come and go to him, but he is not free to come and go as he wants. But and he is awaiting the decision by the emperor, the most powerful man in the world in his court, on whether he will go free, spend his life in prison, or lose his life. It is out of this context that our text today comes. I had to set this up for you so you see his words and feel what he's like. Our measurement tool for faithfulness and for what God is doing and all this stuff, sometimes we have the wrong metric to determine if God is being faithful and if a person is being faithful. And our title of the sermon this morning is Faithfulness in Ministry. Very specifically, I'm speaking of Paul and his faithfulness in ministry and the fact there is joy that is found in faithfulness in ministry. And sometimes we in the church world, we gauge, man, this guy must be faithful because with the wrong metric. Here's what I mean. We often look at somebody and say, how big is his church? You know, we talk about the B's, the building, the budget, and the butts. How big's your building? How big's your budget? And how many butts are in seats? Those are the B's that we determine. If you are faithful, those will be big. And we see big, giant churches. And listen, you can be faithful and have a big church. Don't mishear me. But if that is the metric for faithfulness, where do we make room for the guy who looks like Paul or the person who has just faithfully loved a people and preached the gospel Sunday after Sunday after Sunday when there's 30 or 40 people in a small town or in a place in the city where it's hard or in places in the world where the gospel is persecuted and it's hard to preach the gospel? Right, where is our metric for this? And the flip side of this is sometimes these huge churches are led by super gifted people, but sometimes they're broken and flawed and they are not faithful. They're just gifted. I've had friends who pastored huge churches who fell from ministry because they were not living faithful lives. They were not loving their wife well and loving their kids well and loving Jesus well, loving their church well. They felt like they were a rock star. And it's easy sometimes when you're doing ministry to go, Lord, I'm being faithful, and that guy's getting that. Is there joy just in faithfulness? This whole sermon series is about us as a people fighting for joy. Happiness in our God. We come in here and sometimes our lives are really difficult and things are hard and it's hard to make sense of stuff. And we lose our joy because we think that our joy is wrapped up in getting things or having certain things that are our blessing, or that if we get this job and we have this type of marriage, we have this situation in my life, I will be joyous. And what we need is a beautiful reminder from the book of Philippians, from a guy who is writing a letter from a Roman jail, that true joy is found on another pathway. And so I want us to read the text, and I just want us to kind of unpack, why is Paul writing this and explain this? Grab your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to start with verse 12. We're going to read through verse 18. I'm going to read it first, and then just kind of wade through what's going on here and just talk about how this applied to Paul, this applied to the people in Philippi, and then really how this applies to us. So here we go, chapter 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Here's that word, rejoice. He says, listen, I'm rejoicing now. I will rejoice. From a Roman prison, from this situation, the words of Paul ought to ring in our ears and help us realize that to find and fight for joy, it may not mean that the pathway to joy is freedom and blessings and chocolate every day from God. That's kind of what we think. We kind of come into this thinking, God, I will be faithful to you as long as you will be faithful to me, but I'm going to determine the metric for faithfulness from your part. And Paul's saying, no, there's something much richer and deeper and more beautiful going on in the gospel, that because of Christ's death and resurrection, God is doing something much deeper and richer in my life than giving me what my plan was. And so what's happening is this church that's 800 miles away that loves Paul, has been a partner with him. We learned this last week. They've been a partner. They've given to him. They've prayed with him. They've sent people. They love him. And they're sitting here wondering, okay, how do I make sense of this? What's happened to Paul? Is he alive or dead? We sent money to him. How is he doing? What's going on in his life? They are wondering, man, if Paul, like in their mind, they're like, Paul is the most faithful follower of Jesus I know. Like he is like the LeBron James of being a Christian, right? How do I make sense of the fact that the most faithful believer in Jesus I know, that's happening? What does that say for me? How do I make sense of this? How do I handle that if my Christian, like faithfulness lands there, what do I do with that? Like, how many of you, like, signing up, were like, all right, here's the deal, man. You're going to follow Jesus, and you're going to have this inner sense of joy, but your life's really going to stink pretty bad. You might get arrested. You might lose your children. You might die. How many of you are like, yeah, I'm in. And they are feeling the weight of that. And second, this Christian movement is really new, and it feels like Paul is the architect. Like he's the one who's gone all over these cities and planted these churches. Can Christianity survive the imprisonment and ultimate death of Paul? That's the question they're asking. And Paul says, listen, my being in chains and in prison is an act of God's good purpose, and I am finding joy here. From a Roman prison. And it is Philippians for your joy. And so the way this book is structured is chapter 1, Paul's going to tell his story. In chapter 2, he's going to step into their story and challenge them to find the same joy. In chapter 3, Paul's coming back to his story, and he's going to unpack more of his story in this journey. And then we're going to get to chapter 4, and he's again going to thank them for their service and remind them what this pathway to finding deep joy will look like. But the whole book is telling them that there is something rich and deep in Christ, and they can find joy in this. And here we are this morning, and we come in here with people who have had kids walk away from the faith. And we go, God, I'm faithful to you. Why won't my kids follow you? We have people, and some of you in here are in broken, deeply broken relationships. You're like, man, I'm doing the best I can to honor Christ with the way I love my wife or love my husband. Some of you come in here with really hard work situations where you are employed with an awful boss. Or the people who are around you, like you feel like you're the normal one in the office, right? The TV show The Office, not just the place The Office. And you just feel like, man, everybody here is nuts and insane and crazy, and I don't even know what to do with these people. Or you have hard relationships around you. Some of you come in here and you're trying to be faithful in things like giving and faithful in serving, things like that. And like this, I give and therefore my bank account gets full. It's just not happening that way. You don't know how you're going to like make the next house payment or make the next set of bills and hardship. And then what happens so often is we see this and we're like, I'm doing all that I can to be faithful. Why is my story not working out the way I think it should? And this is what Philippians pushes against. And so what I want to talk to you is, I want to talk to you about two possible pathways. Two ways we may approach our lives. Now, you need to realize, in this situation, I'm not giving you point one and point two that build on. I'm giving you contrasting options. And you'll understand when we get through this that one, I think, is the way most of us and I often do live. And the second is a call for us to have a paradigm shift in the way we see our lives, see our struggles, see our pain, see our moment. A paradigm shift to see that maybe something else is going on. And it is this paradigm shift that I think Paul leads us to that will lead us to a life where we have a greater understanding of what God is about, what I'm about, and that this is the pathway to joy, even if I'm in a Roman jail, okay? And so the first pathway or first way we can approach our lives is to see my life that really my life is about this, that God is telling my story. That ultimately this is what it is. That I come to Jesus and I'm like, all right, God, you have a plan for my life. And so I'm going to believe in you because I have a really good plan for my life too. And what we need to do is we need to get together, kind of negotiate this out. But here's what I want you to do, God. I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to accept Jesus into my life. I'm going to pray that prayer. I'm going to go get baptized and get dunked because this is what I want. I have a really cool plan. And I think my plan should be your plan. And this is what I want. I want you to take my plan and bless it. I want you to just take my plan, work it out, figure out, I know there might be some things that you kind of work into my plan, but here's what I want you to do. God, I want you to come into my life so that you can tell my story. That's my goal. Now, I know you don't articulate it that way. I know I don't articulate it that way, but it is the way I approach God often, is I begin to say, listen, here's the deal. What I want is a God who will take stuff, and like I barter with God going, I will be faithful to you as long as you are faithful to me. But my definition of faithfulness is working things out the way I kind of thought they would go. And so, Lord, I'm going to believe in a theology that says, if I just trust you and believe hard enough, I won't get sick. And if I do get cancer, God, I'm doing the best I can to be faithful. You should be doing better than this. Or God, I will trust you, and I'm going to pray over my kids. I will hold on to you as long as my kids believe and they're happy and that they get everything that they want. And we just kind of treat God in our faith as a bargaining tool where, God, I will give you what I can as long as you give me what you're supposed to give me. I want you to tell my story. And I want you to clear a path so that the things that I think are most important in my life come true. And Lord, if you will just do that, I'll have joy. I will have joy if you just do that. Have you heard recently about the new title for parents in our culture? For a while, we were talking about helicopter parents, right? Now we are talking about lawnmower parents. Have you heard this phrase yet? What's a lawnmower parent, okay? A lawnmower parent is this new approach, and I'm telling you, it's true. And this is like, it's an illustration that I'm not thinking of anybody, so don't go, oh, Mike's thinking of me. Maybe you're guilty and you just need to. It's an illustration that some people in our culture need to hear the illustration and go, I know the sermon was about that, but I need to hear that too. And lawnmower parents are these parents. They're the parents who, they are the lawnmower who are cutting the path of anything that is difficult and hard and troublesome for their kids, so their kids never have to deal with heartache, pain, hardship, a teacher who would actually make them do homework, right? Like, we're lawnmower parents. We're clearing a path so our kids don't have anything because we want our kids to be, and we feel like that's the pathway. What I got to do is I have to cut the path to happiness. So I have to tear down anything that might show up in their life that won't make them happy. And the outcome of this, just so you know, is disaster in our culture. Because we ought to know this, the path to happiness is actually through hardship, even as a kid. There is great joy, not in the midst of hard study, but when that hard study bears fruit in life that you can do something. I mean, even like my daughter coming home, being given a book and was kind of told by her mom, this is too hard for you. She read it in like 4 days and it was hard, like she spent a lot of time. Joy, right? And so this lawnmower parenting thing, it's reaching all over the place. I'm telling you, as a husband of a teacher, it wears my wife out. Because anytime little Johnny comes home with something that was hard at school, the mom's got to call the teacher and go, well, Johnny said this was hard. Like school's supposed to be cream puffs and Oreo cookies all day. And I was in a meeting recently. I teach for Missouri Baptist University. I was in a meeting where the dean of students was there. Now, let me say the phrase again. Missouri Baptist University. We're talking college. We're talking kids who are over 18. They can vote. But if mama's still doing this, maybe they shouldn't. This dean of students was telling us multiple stories. He said, it is epidemic. We are getting phone calls in the president's office at a university from a mama who's calling on behalf of her son because the teacher has given their son too much homework. Let me just let you know, if you were still calling the president of your kid's university because their life is too hard, and here's the problem, you set your kid up for failure. Now here's the point, here's where the illustration goes. We want God to be a lawnmower parent. I have my plan, I have my story, cut a path, make it work, clear the path. This is what I want. I don't want hardship. I don't want struggle. I don't want pain. I don't want adversity. What I want is a God. I want a God who will be a lawnmower parent. And God just is not that God. He is not primarily bent on telling your story. And so as you read the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 is the story of the first two people who lived on planet Earth, Adam and Eve, and how God made them. And the core of the beauty of the story is that God makes Adam and Eve, but he has already built this story around a set that is all of creation, and he has invited Adam and Eve to join his story. He said, I am God, I'm telling my story, I'm the star. You get to be bit players in a huge, beautiful, grand story. And Adam and Eve go, you know, I'm not so sure I like that. What I really want to be is the star of my own show. I don't really want a God who is telling his story. What I want to do is I want to be God who tells my story, and what I want is a God who will step into my story and make my story awesome. That's the central issue in Genesis 3, is who gets to be God? Whose story is being told? And Adam and Eve say, I want my story to be central. And it is the very temptation. When the serpent tempts Adam and Eve, he says, you don't have to have God, you get to be God. And you get to choose what is right and wrong. good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3 is not that you will know what's right and wrong. They already know what's right and wrong. It's that you get to choose what's right and wrong. And here's the deal. If you do that, the serpent literally looks at him and says, God won't kill you. He will jump in and make your story awesome. It is the essence of sin in Genesis 3. And so this is often how we shape our view, and then we wonder, why is it not working out the way I want to? And in the end, what happens is that my joy cannot be found, because if I think I'm going to find joy in creating my story and asking God to give me everything I want, what I'm going to find is that those things, even if God gives them to me, will not fulfill my life. C.S. Lewis said, the meanest and cruelest thing God can do to any person is to give them everything they want. And we know this, like you know this when your kid is three. Spoiling them is not the path to their joy, it's the path to their destruction. But this is what we hope for. This is what we think. This is kind of how we come to faith often. And so what Paul does is helps us reorient this to say, listen, my plan, nothing of it happened except I did end up in Rome. It was not the way I designed it. But he has come to realize that there's another option, and that is this, that rather than approaching God in my relationship with God, telling God that you should tell my story, I come to God to understand that God has chosen to involve me, and I am telling the story of God. That for some crazy, insane reason, the God who created all that exists, he is the glorious one who created the universe, he is the one true and only God, he is magnificent and righteous and holy, he is the God who has told his story through the gospel. For some crazy reason, what God is doing is he is saving people with this purpose. He wants to put into your life something that is not from yourself to be an object of the display of his glory. He is telling his story through us. He is making his beauty, his wonder, his glory, his perfections, and his sufficiency on display in the lives of people like Paul, in the lives of people like you and me. But we won't get this until we go, listen, my joy is not found in my story. My joy is found in allowing my life to be a container that holds the glorious story of the glory of God. You get what I'm saying here? And until we get that, we're going to be looking for joy in trinkets instead of finding joy in our God, who is the source of all joy. And so Paul says, listen, this is the idea. At the core is this doctrine. This doctrine that we as Christians believe is called the doctrine of providence. Providence is the doctrine that says providence is the doctrine of the unseen hand of God orchestrating our lives for his glory and our joy and the purposes of God in the world. In other words, all the way through this story, Paul doesn't quite get what's going on. He just sees every moment, every day as a day to wake up and live for the fame of Christ, to make much of him, to let Christ use him. But he doesn't know where this is landing, where this is going, how it's going to work out. But what he does know is that his God is ultimately in control of every situation, and he's orchestrating every event so that now Paul can say, listen, I can tell you why I'm here. I know you're sad. I know it feels awful that I'm in prison. I know your lives are hard. Let me explain why I'm here. I see the providence of God. And I want to show you kind of four areas where Paul points out, I see the providence of God in several things. Look at the first one in verse 12. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's saying, listen, I see the providence of God in my circumstances. No, they didn't work out the way I planned. No, it's not what I had orchestrated for my life. I put my life on paper. I sent it to the Roman church. I knew what I wanted to do. It did not work out that way. I've now had 4 to 5 years of my life, what some would call wasted years, where I haven't been on the mission that I felt like God called me to. And in the midst of this, I know that God has orchestrated the circumstances of my life so that he has me right where he wants me. There wasn't a single situation in the last 4 years, starting with the people who tried to get me in Jerusalem, that God went, oops, didn't see that coming. And that God has literally been his unseen hand. You don't see him at work. You don't necessarily know he's doing it, but his unseen hand is working, orchestrating the events of life, shaping the way things go, has brought him to this point where now he is in a situation where his imprisonment has put him in a situation where he is sharing the gospel in a place he could have never done had he followed his plan. He may have ended up in Rome, but he would not have ended up in the palace. Right? And he says, listen, the circumstances of my life, you have orchestrated them, God. You have brought me here. And they are for the good of God's purpose. And so I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The word advance there is a word that was used of armies who, before going to battle, they would have what kind of the lawnmower parent idea. But here, what they're going to do is they're going to go clear all the woods and all the places and create a straight path for an army to march as they go towards a battle. And he's saying, listen, God has put me here in this place. It is clearing the trees so that the gospel can be made known in this city and the rest of the world. To advance the gospel. Paul says, listen, my story is not about me. Something bigger than me is going on here. It is the advance of the gospel, the fame of Christ, making much of him. Second thing he says, he talks about is the people in his life. Verse 13 and 14, he says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. What's he saying, okay? Here's what he's saying. I'm in this place where this imperial guard, 900 soldiers who are the black ops, the secret service, they are chained to me. And what they're doing is every about 6 or 8 hours, they're switching them out. Because if they leave somebody with Paul more than that amount of time, they're not going to make it out of there without being a Christian. They're putting a guy in chains, and now he's got this six-hour window. Now, Paul can't go to the restroom, he can't eat, he can't do anything, can't fall asleep, can't take a nap without that guy right there. But that guy can't leave him either. And listen to what he's saying. He's saying the whole, not a few guys, the whole praetorium, it's a Greek word here, this whole palace knows that I am here for Christ. How they know that? Because some of the people who end up sitting next to him are becoming followers of Jesus. He either has already, it depends on how you read a couple phrases in this text, in the book of Philippians, he already has or will stand before Nero and his court. And when he does, he's going to have the same story. I was walking on the road to Damascus, the bright light. I was saved. Christ has changed my life. Let me tell you about Jesus and the gospel. Like, that's going to be his defense. He's saying, listen, the palace knows who Christ is because God has orchestrated these relationships. He has brought people that hate me, that despise me. They don't want to be with me. They don't like their job. But they get stuck with me for a while, and none of that's by accident. But he goes on to say this. Look at what he says in verse 13. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, not only are these jailers hearing about Jesus and the whole guard and the whole, is this happening, but on top of this is what's happening, is I realize my life is to tell God's story, God to make his fame and glory known. Here's what's happening. The church that I was going to come visit, they're on fire. Now you would think, Paul's in prison, they would get afraid. Just the opposite is happening. And this is actually a story of Christianity through the years. Persecution has emboldened the church to proclaim the message. And so now the church is on fire, bold, preaching the gospel. These people that he knows. In chapter 16 of Romans, he lists out like it's 30 or 40 different names of people that he loves in this church. And now these people that he loves, he's got these relationships. He's now in this city, but he's not able to get up on Sunday morning and go to church with them. But they're emboldened to preach the gospel. God is doing a work in them because of Paul and what God has done in his providence to bring him. Verse 15 and 17, in hardship and opposition. Some indeed preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in imprisonment. So what's going on? There are two groups of people preaching Christ here. One group of people are emboldened by Paul's imprisonment because they are passionate about God and they love Paul and they're just advancing the gospel. But there's another group of people who want to, they're literally trying to instigate Paul's execution more than likely. Like, if they can preach Christ in a way that gets people riled up, maybe it's the end of Paul. And it may be because they don't like Paul, because they're part of this group who thinks what Paul's preaching about not keeping the law and the rules is wrong. Or maybe they just like the idea of Paul being put away so they can be the next big guy in town. And so here's what's going on here. Later, Paul will address people who are preaching the wrong message. In this situation, he's talking about people who are preaching the right message with the wrong motives, and their motives is to make life worse for Paul. And Paul goes, you know what? If Christ is preached, I don't care. I'm going to rejoice because Christ is still being made known. So maybe there's more fire, there's more danger, more chance of me not making it out of here alive. But that's okay. Like, hardship and suffering and persecution becomes this place where Paul is able to say the providence of God, nothing escapes his plan, and God's glory and his fame can be made known in my life through difficulty. Because of that, I will rejoice. And the last thing he just points out here is that it's in the gospel proclaimed in Christ made known that ultimately he realizes that his suffering, his hardship, leads to the gospel being made known and Christ's fame being spread. Now here's the point. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, to understand my life, I can either see it as, man, I'm faithful, God, why aren't you coming through? Or I can see that God is demonstrating his faithfulness through telling his story in my broken life. If I think God's faithfulness is tied to my story working out the way I planned it, I'll get ticked and walk away. But if I realize that my life is literally a beautiful opportunity as I live faithfully for the King, a beautiful opportunity for Christ to make his glory known through me, in that I will find joy. And I never know. I never know how God's using hardship or broken relationships or whatever it is as I trust in the Lord and live faithfully. There's a guy whose name is Peter O'Brien. Peter O'Brien was the he is a missionary that ended up in India and shared Christ with thousands of people and ended up then going to Australia where he kept preaching Christ and he started writing. He's written a lot of really influential, very good commentaries. And Peter O'Brien's story is this. He did not grow up in a Christian home, but his family lived next door to this older lady who had this incurable, incredibly painful disease, but she was a follower of Jesus. And she lived a life where she just kept worshiping and loving the Lord and trusting in him. And it was her painful suffering that Peter O'Brien's mother saw and said, something in that lady I don't get. And gave her life to Christ and led to the whole family becoming believers in Jesus, including a young Peter O'Brien. And this lady died and knows nothing of the fact that there are people in India, people in Australia, and Christians all over the world who are indebted to the work of Peter O'Brien, and he became a follower of Jesus because of the suffering of one lady who just said, I'm going to live for the glory of God. You never know. And this is what Paul's saying. Paul's saying the pathway to joy is to say, it's not about my story. I'm living for something way bigger than me. Living for the fame of Christ. What would it look like tomorrow morning if I woke up and said, these relationships I have at work are not random. They're orchestrated by the sovereign God who's put me right where he wants me. What if I woke up tomorrow morning and realized that the work where I go and the kids that I have in my school, the teachers that I have to put up with every day, God has actually orchestrated my life so that these people are in my life. I'm going to live for his fame and his glory. That's the pathway to joy. I'm going to close this morning. Band's going to come up here. And we are going to celebrate Jesus and celebrate communion. But I want to close just real quickly telling you a quick story that a quick story won't do about a person who has been super influential in the Christian advancement of the gospel and in the proclamation of Jesus around the world. His name is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was a missionary who ended up in Burma, which is part of modern-day India. Adoniram Judson Grew up in a Christian family. At age three, he was brilliant. He started reading the Bible, started reading when he was 3 years old. Learned how to read in less than a week. Came home and his dad was blown away when he was away on business. When he came home and his son, 3 year old son, started reading the Bible to him. Grew up well educated. But he ended up going to Brown University, and while he was at Brown University studying there, he came to know a friend whose name was Jacob Eames. And Jacob Eames was a deist who thought Christianity was just stupid and goofy, and Jacob Eames influenced Adoniram Judson, so Judson ended up rejecting his faith. He was ashamed of it, wouldn't tell his parents until after he graduated. He gave the valedictorian speech and gave references to God, but was vague, and his parents were kind of curious what was going on. Finally, when he went home after graduating from college, went home and told his parents he did not believe, and went on this search that included all kinds of things, but the bottom line is he ended up a couple years later, after wandering and not following Jesus, ended up a couple years later visiting his uncle who owned... And his uncle owned like a boarding house. He ended up in a boarding house, and his uncle said, "I hope it's not too loud for you. The person next door is ill. We don't know if he's going to make it." He sat in the room contemplating his own mortality as the person on the other side of the wall, he could hear him groaning and crying out in pain. He woke up the next morning and asked his uncle how the guy was doing. He said he passed away. And just out of curiosity, Judson said, "Who was it?" And his uncle said, "He was a young man from Brown University named Jacob Eames." Immediately, Judson went into a tailspin of depression and distress. But in the midst of it, he found Christ, felt called to take the gospel to the nations, and ended up going to India. And to make a really long story short, his glorious life, he went there in, went to India in 1813. It was hostile and utterly unreached people. William Carey told Judson to avoid India, to go somewhere else because it was too hard. He went there with his wife that he had just married, his 23-year-old wife. And he worked there for 38 years until his death at age 61. He worked for 6 years before he had his first convert. 6 years of faithful ministry. And people were saying, "Wait a minute, if you're really what God called you to do, where are all the people coming to Jesus? If you're really doing what God called you to do, why isn't it being successful?" But he worked for 6 years before the first convert. In the midst of his ministry there, he lost two wives, and 7 of 13 children who were born to him did not survive their first birthday. He went through a period of deep, dark depression with little fruit and just hardship in his own life. He was arrested and put in prison, and literally every night, this happened because the English were coming on India to make it a colony, they would string him up with a bamboo pole and stretch him where the only thing that could touch the ground were tips of his feet. And that's how he slept at night. All this for being faithful. The breakthrough kind of came in 1813 where all of a sudden, just people started literally coming to him. Now, I said 1813. 1831. He came in 1813. 1831, almost 20 years later, finally, breakthrough started happening. He says, "We've distributed nearly 10,000 tracts, giving to none but those who ask. There have been 6,000 applications at the house, a place to come study and learn about Christ. Some come 2 or 3 months' journey from the borders of Siam and China, saying, 'Sir, we hear that there is an eternal hell. We are afraid of it. Do give us a writing that will tell us how to escape it.' Others from frontiers of Kathway, 100 miles north of Ava, come saying, 'Sir, we have a writing that tells about an eternal God. Are you the man that gives away such writings?'" And he had already translated the Bible into their language. He was able to start giving them Bibles. Bottom line is that this faithful man, his faithful ministry, that is filled with hard joy. The result is that even to this day, there are tens of thousands of believers who are in Burma, who owe their faith to him. Patrick Johnstone estimates that in Myanmar, which is the present-day name, the Baptist Association there that came from him, there are 3,700 congregations with over 600,000 believers or members and over 1.9 million people and churches that are affiliated with what they're doing. One guy just being faithful. Here's my point that I close with. What would it look like if we began to reorient our lives to realize that it's not about me? How would that joy shape us as we live in repentance and faith and trust in the Lord and do that together? This is the pathway to joy. This is what Paul found, and it's the challenge that I have for you today. We're going to celebrate communion because we're reminded that our path is through the cross. And so I want you to examine your own life. Jesus gave this celebration to us to examine our own lives and then to look to Christ and remember him. And so when you're ready, if you're a follower of Jesus, this is a chance for you to come celebrate what he has done for you, to remember this. And for the rest of, if you're not a follower of Jesus, just this morning, think through this and wonder and look on Christ. And if you have questions, we will have somebody here at the end of the service that would love to talk to you. We have our offering here as a chance to give for those who are part of our church. If you're not part of our church, we don't ask you to do that. But we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to sing. We're going to take up offering, our response to a God who loves us and in his providence is orchestrating our lives to make his glory known. Let's trust him in that. Lord, we thank you today for this chance to be with each other and to hear from you. Let this word from Paul echo in our hearts and our lives. Lord, just shape us by the beauty of your providence and the glory of your gospel. In your name I pray. Amen. Will you stand with us?